Okay, we're going to get started. I know Chris is not here yet. He'll be a little bit late. So Roger and John over there are taking notes on how I lead. And then you guys are all going to be thankful that Chris is going to be here every other time. All right, well, let's go ahead and start. You want to take your hymnals and stand for our first song. We're going to do number 133 first. And then I'll let you pick some Christmas songs. We'll just stay in that genre for tonight, if that's okay with you. So, 133, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful
be seated, and our Savior, Chris, has come. Missed a T in there, didn't I? Christ, Chris. Okay.
It's all yours.
Thank you very much. Let's take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing? 19. All right. We'll go straight through it. 19. We worship and adore you.
We worship and adore you, bowing down before you, songs of praise the singing.
Others that you want to do? 124. All right, let's do both verses. Come thou long expected Jesus.
Free from
119. All right, let's do all the verses of 119. Upon a midnight clear. We better do all these. All four of 128. It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels sing the first and last verse of 125, Joy to the World. Let's stand for the last song. Verses 1 and 4 of 125.
and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes our nations prove the glory is of His righteousness, and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders, wonders of His love.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I thought Greg was doing all right, didn't y'all? But he's no Chris. Oh. Humbled. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the time again tonight to be together. Thankful for these hymns that we can sing together that draw our focus to the Christmas story and really the marvel, the wonder of your grace that brought it all to pass. We're just so thankful. We're overwhelmed by it all. And just thankful for the music and this text in Luke, among others, that just allow us to be there, as it were, and just to gaze upon the whole scene and just be reminded of what you've done. We're the recipients of a great salvation that you've wrought through Christ, and we're just so grateful and look forward to this month where we can just worship you and praise you for it. Bless our time as we continue with Luke's account, direct our thoughts, and make the time profitable for us, and fill our hearts with joy and peace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Charles Wesley wrote several of those Christmas songs, but one of my favorite hymns that he wrote is "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise, the Glories of My God and King, the Triumphs of His Grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." And my favorite line is sort of illogical. It's this exhortation: "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." Impossible, right? For the deaf to hear, and the dumb to praise, and the blind to behold. The lame can't leap. And yet that is exactly what the gospel does. It's a command to sinners to do what they can't do. It's a command to do what can only be done by the transforming power of God's grace and God's Spirit. And that's exactly what salvation is, a supernatural transformation, reversal. We were deaf, now we hear Him. We were dumb, now we speak His praise. We were blind, now we see our Savior. We were lame, now we leap for joy. And how does that dramatic transportation take place? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It's a wonderful hymn about salvation, and the whole experience of salvation makes us cry out, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name." I'm reminded of that hymn because of our text tonight. What Wesley wrote there is exactly what Zacharias did here in Luke chapter 1. When Gabriel came from God and announced that he and his wife would have a son, and their son would be the forerunner to the Messiah, Zacharias doubted. In his old age, he questioned how such a thing could ever be done, how it could be possible. And for his unbelief, he was made dumb. And some scholars even believe he was made deaf. But at the instant his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, Zacharias burst forth into praise, using his voice the way every voice should be used, using his tongue the way every tongue should be used, even if we had 1,000 of them, to sing our great Redeemer's praise. His tongue was loosened, and his loosened tongue employed in proclaiming the glories of our God and King, the triumphs of his grace. And the result is this song that we have here in chapter 1, verses 68 really through 79. Let me read it beginning in verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is a song about salvation. You see that word actually three times here. Verse 69, salvation from our enemies, or that's verse 71. 69, he raised up a horn of salvation for us. 71, salvation from our enemies. 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. It's a song about salvation, our salvation, the salvation that God has accomplished for us through Christ. And you remember the context here. John the Baptist has just been born. In fact, he's 8 days old and he's just been circumcised. And all the friends and the family are there to celebrate this joyous occasion, but they don't know what's going on. All they know is that this dear couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, in their old age have had a son, and everyone is thrilled for them. But strange things were happening. Zacharias came home from his tour of duty as priest in Jerusalem, unable to speak. Shortly after that, to everyone's amazement, Elizabeth is pregnant. Her cousin Mary came for 3 months to visit, and rumors spread that she was pregnant as well. Now they've gathered for the circumcision of this newborn son, and mom and dad are both emphatic about him being named John, which is a nice enough name, but why John? There's no one by that name in the family. Then as soon as Zacharias writes the words, his speech returns and he's able to talk. And all of that got people stirred up. What's going on here? Verse 65 says, "Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, you know, what will this child turn out to be? The hand of the Lord was with him." So Zacharias, coming off of what's been at least a 9-month sabbatical now from preaching, starts preaching. In verse 67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And that tells you that this is not just a happy dad thanking God for a son. This is a priest prophesying. This is divine revelation from God. And remember, it's been over 400 years since there was any angel, any miracle, or any prophecy from God. So this was a profound moment. The Holy Spirit fills Zechariah so that he speaks forth a message from God to reveal that this child, John, is the trigger. He's the starting gun, if you will, for the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. All that God had promised is about to be fulfilled, and John is the start button. So this is a prophetic praise song about salvation. And in it we see five different aspects of our salvation, which are really five reasons to bless God, to praise God for our salvation. Let's look at them. First, the source of your salvation. And the source is obviously God. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He deserves all the praise because salvation is all his doing. Now, you maybe have heard this song is called the Benedictus. That first word, blessed, is why, the Latin translation of that. This is a benediction, a blessing, a pronouncement of blessing. And in this case, not to men, but to God. And not just to any God, but to the Lord God of Israel. He is Lord. Yahweh in the Old Testament, Hebrew, I am. Kurios in the Greek, Lord, Master, Sovereign, Ruler. And he is the Lord God of Israel. Israel's God. Not that he's the God Israel chose, but that he's the God who chose Israel to be his people. He is the eternal, sovereign creator of the universe who chose to save out of all the people of the earth a people for himself. And he chose one man, Jacob, and his descendants, Israel, as the instruments of his plan to do that. So the source of your salvation is the Lord God of Israel, and he is to be praised or blessed because of what he has done. And notice what he has done. Three things in particular that are praiseworthy. For he has visited us. And that's sort of a technical term in Scripture used to refer to a divine visitation. And it could be in the form of judgment or, in this case, salvation. But some kind of divine intervention, supernatural act, God appearing at strategic times to judge or to save. And Luke here uses the term to refer to the Messiah coming. You see that in verse 78. The sunrise from on high will visit us. That's the Messiah. God has visited us in the person of the Messiah himself. And so this song celebrates the fact that God has visited his people and he's visited them with salvation, and he's done so in the most intimate, personal possible way, physically, bodily, not just with a miracle from heaven, but with a man from heaven who became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus showed how profound this visitation was when he said in Luke 19, after the triumphal entry, Jerusalem would be destroyed because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. God came to them, visited them, dwelt among them, healed them, taught them, called them to repentance and faith and all the rest, and they didn't recognize the profound significance of his visit, his presence. But those who do praise him. And we praise him because we recognize what his visit accomplished. That's the second thing. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Redemption is one of those great words Scripture uses to describe our salvation. It's kind of slave market terminology. You're in bondage and someone pays for your release, pays the price for your freedom. Or you're in debt and someone pays off your debt so that you're freed from it. That's what it means to be redeemed. It means to buy back. and be restored to the rightful owner. It could refer to land or possessions or to people. It's like the little boy who built a little toy boat and took it down to the creek to try it out, and it got away from him and the current swept it away and it went off into the river and far away and it was lost. And then one day he was in town and he noticed in the store window his boat was for sale. That's my boat. He went in and demanded, "That's my boat. I made that. That belongs to me." And the owner said, "No, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. I paid good money for it." And so the little boy had to buy back his own boat. And in a sense, that's us. We belonged to God all along. He made us. He owns us. And we went astray and became slaves to sin, slaves to Satan. But God found us and brought us back, paying the highest imaginable price, the death of his own son. Not so we could go free, but so we could go back to being his and being what he intended for us to be. That's redemption. Verse 74 states it beautifully: to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's the picture. Freed, rescued from our enemies, that we might serve him without fear. We're redeemed so that we can do what we were intended to do all along. So redemption is kind of the ultimate rescue mission. And it's a mission accomplished. And that's why we bless God and praise God, because he has visited us and accomplished our redemption, accomplished redemption for his people. How did he do that? How did he accomplish that redemption? Well, that's the third thing, verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. A horn of salvation. You say, what is that? Well, a horn is a symbol of strength, a symbol of power. The horn is how an animal defends itself, right? Horns were used off of animals as weapons in warfare. So a horn of salvation is a horn that saves. It's a horn. It's a strong weapon that saves us, or in this case, it's a strong warrior who saves us. In this case, it's a person. This horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. It's referring to Jesus. And so this is saying God has visited us and accomplished our redemption by raising up for us from the descendants of David a mighty warrior, a horn of salvation, a deliverer. Jesus is that horn who saves. The background for that is Psalm 18:2, maybe among other passages, but there it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And that's true of God, and it's fulfilled in Christ. So Zacharias here, filled with the Holy Spirit, is praising God for what he has done. He has visited us. He has accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. So who is the source of your salvation? Is it you? Is it your good works? Is it your righteousness? Is it some other god like Buddha or Allah or Baal or Zeus? No. Is it any god you choose to believe in, whatever you choose to call him? No. Salvation comes from one source. And for all people, it comes from one source, the Lord God of Israel. And if you're here tonight and you're lost and you want to be saved, now you know how. You have to turn to the only God there is, the Lord God of Israel, and accept the provision that he has made for you in Jesus. And that's true universally. That's true for all people, Jews, Gentiles, Westerners, Easterners. For all mankind, salvation comes from this one source. When I traveled in Asia, places like China or Korea, people there speak of our God, the God of the Bible, as the God of the West. You're talking about the Westerner's God. And that's not true. He's not just the God of the West. He is the God, period. He's the God that all must call upon. He's the God alone who can save. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, referring to Jesus. So, all nations and cultures that do that, that say, well, you have your gods, we have our gods, it's not how it works. The source of salvation, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Here's the second aspect of salvation to praise God for, the certainty of it. Look at verse 70. As he spoke, that's the key phrase, just as he spoke. In other words, all of this, all that God was doing in bringing the Messiah and his forerunner into the world corresponds to the promises, predictions, prophecies that God made through the mouth of his holy prophets of old. It's all just as he spoke. John came. Christ came. Christmas came. Redemption came. All of it, just as he spoke. And in the same sense, the certainty of our salvation is secured by the same reality. The certainty of your salvation is not based on your performance or your works. It's based on God's word. Your salvation is guaranteed, eternally safe and secure, not because of what you do, but because of what he said. It's his idea, salvation. It's his plan. It's his work to accomplish, and it will come to pass just as he spoke. And you can't mess it up. It isn't up to you. It's up to him, and he already decided. He already declared what he's going to do. It's all as he spoke. Notice first how he spoke, verse 70, by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. That's interesting. The mouth, singular, of the prophets, plural. What does that tell you? They all spoke with one voice. How can that be? They're speaking for God, right? God is speaking through them. Many prophets, one unified, consistent message. 2 Peter 1:20 explains how that worked. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own unloosing. Didn't come from each of them individually. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's how God spoke. Notice what he spoke. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, this is interesting to me that this is summarizing what he spoke. You've read the prophets. You've read the scripture. You've read the Old Testament. Is that how you would summarize their message? Is that what God spoke? Through them, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us? Is that how you would summarize what the coming of Messiah is all about? I think we generally miss that emphasis. And I think we miss that emphasis because we read the Bible like Gentiles, not like Jews. We read the Bible like Americans, not like Israelites. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament instead of the other way around. But we miss the the political aspects of salvation that are emphasized so pervasively in the Old Testament. And we miss that because we're not Jewish. We're not Israel. We haven't been oppressed and enslaved for hundreds and hundreds of years by neighboring countries who continually invade our land. We don't care about land, but they do. And when we read things like salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, we think Satan. We think demons. We think unbelievers. We think liberals, politicians. We spiritualize those kinds of statements to make them apply to us somehow. Because we read the Bible in a very self-centered way, very America-centered way, a very even church-centered way. How does this apply to me? But salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us is a good summary of the Old Testament prophets. Deliverance, it's a dominant theme. That's what salvation means. You read the prophets, yes, there's judgment and chastening, even for Israel and Judah, but ultimately what Old Testament prophecy points to is a coming day of salvation for Israel, which includes spiritual restoration and repentance, forgiveness, all those aspects of salvation that we tend to focus on, but also the political aspects of deliverance, liberation, peace, prosperity. And that's a huge part of the Messiah's role. That's the primary part, actually, to deliver, rescue us from our enemies. Get these Gentiles out of our land. Bring us all back together in one united kingdom. Give us rest on every side. That's what the Jews longed for, and they were right to expect that. They were right to expect the Messiah to bring that and to do that, because that's what the prophets said he would do, predicted he would do. That's what God spoke through them. No one could have anticipated that the Messiah would accomplish all of that in two phases instead of just one. That's the part that's not clear. But two things are clear from prophecy. It's clear that the Messiah would come and suffer, and it's clear that the Messiah would come to restore Israel and establish his kingdom. What isn't clear is that there'd be a gap in between those two things. That doing all of that would involve two visits instead of just one. But the expectation is still there, and it's valid. That's what the prophets with one voice spoke. Salvation from our enemies, deliverance from the hand of those who hate us. That statement in verse 71 is actually a direct quote of Psalm 106:10. That psalm rehearses the history of Israel, their repeated rebellion, and God's repeated chastening and deliverance. And it's in the context of the Exodus, when God led them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, that Psalm 106:10 says, "So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." And that was an act of deliverance in the past that sort of became the paradigm, the standard for God's expected deliverance in the future. It's interesting that psalm ends, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations." Yeah, that's what "save us" means. Gather us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. So what's going on here in Luke 1 is the Holy Spirit saying through Zacharias that prayer, that prophecy, if you will, has now begun to be answered. And then the why. Why would God do any of that? Why must what the prophets spoke happen? Verse 72. Why is God going to save Israel from her enemies? To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. He's talking here about the Abrahamic covenant, right? God made a covenant with Abraham. You read about it in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. It promised four things, basically: a land, a nation, a blessing, and a seed. A land that stretched from the Euphrates to the Nile, a nation as numerous as the stars in the sky, a blessing that blesses, extends to all the families of the earth, and a seed through whom all of that would come. And Zacharias, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees what is happening as the fulfillment of that covenant. The Holy Spirit takes us all the way back to the first book of the Bible to tie all this together. Actually, there were five covenants. You could argue more than that, six maybe if you count the priestly covenant separate. But all these covenants in the Old Testament really, I think, provide the blueprint, if you will, for God's plan of redemption and salvation. And really, it's kind of a blueprint for everything that God is doing in the world. You have the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. God made the covenant with Noah to what? To not destroy the earth again with water. And really, it was just God's commitment not to react to our sin with universal cataclysmic judgment, but to sustain the natural order of this universe long enough to fulfill his plan of salvation without wiping us all out. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant. God had to choose someone through whom to do all of this, to bring the Messiah into the world. He chose Abram as the father of the nation of Israel. Then you have the Mosaic covenant, or the Old Covenant, with Israel, which is basically the Old Testament law, Exodus 20 and following. And it was a contract. You promise to keep this law. I promise to be your God and bless you and keep you and so on and keep you in the land. And if you don't keep all this law, then you won't get to stay in the land. You'll be cursed. And of course, they didn't. They broke the covenant. And so as a nation, they have been out of the land and under a curse. Then you have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, God's promise to David to give him a house, a throne, and a kingdom. And that even if his descendants disobeyed, God would correct them and not take his loving kindness from them, but establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then you also have the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, the promise to the house of Israel and Judah, since they broke the old one, to give them a new heart of flesh and put his law within them and write it on their hearts and be their God and forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more, and they shall all be his people to such an extent they'll not teach each man his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord." They'll all know me. That's the basic plan, see, that God is working from. And everything in the Bible and everything in history is now the outworking of all of that. And three of those covenants are mentioned here in this song. The Abrahamic covenant, obviously, in verse 72 and 3. Not even subtle, is it? Just stated explicitly, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham. But you also have reference to the Davidic covenant in verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And you have reference to the new covenant in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. That's almost verbatim the promise of Jeremiah 31. So what's the point? The point is, look, you put all that together and what do you have? You have certainty, right? You have certainty. You say, how does this apply to me? This is the certainty of your salvation. Our salvation is rooted in covenants. Specific promises that God made to specific people that He will not break. Think about that. The security of your salvation has nothing to do with you. Let that sink in. It has to do, frankly, with verse 73, the oath which He swore to Abraham. And actually, Abraham was asleep, wasn't he? And so God really swore to Himself. And the writer of Hebrews points that out. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. And He did that, desiring to show to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeableness of His purpose, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What are those two unchangeable things? The covenant and the oath. His promise that He made to Abraham, and then the oath that He swore to keep that promise, the oath that He made to Himself. And why? To show us the unchangeableness of His purpose, so that we who have taken refuge may have strong encouragement to not lose heart, right? To never doubt, never despair. Our salvation is absolutely certain. Why? God's promise. God's oath. It's not about what you do. It's about the unchangeableness of His purpose. It's about what He has already decided to do and promised to do and said He would do. Long before there was even a you in the picture. And you know, this is one of the things I think probably as a pastor for I don't know how many years now. That's probably the one question I get most often about things about certainty, security, assurance. How do I know for sure? You know, can I lose my salvation? What about my sin? What about sinning now as a believer? Can I lose my salvation by something I do now as a Christian or don't do? Is my salvation secure? How can I know that it really is? And I just tell people, look, if we could lose our salvation, we would. If it all depended on us, we certainly would. But it isn't that way. We're in Christ and our salvation is secure in Him. It's anchored in the covenants God made with Abraham and David and Israel. And it's really not about you. You get caught up in the overflow of all the blessing that comes from all of that, from all those promises, because you're in Christ. But there's nothing you can do to stop the flow of that. God's committed. The train has already left the station. There's no turning back now. He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets of old. He swore to Himself. And that's all been set in motion. It cannot be, will not be reversed. The gifts and promises of God are irrevocable. And that's why Wesley wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing that." Would you? Should. And that's just two of the reasons. There's three more. I'll give you those next time. Father, what can we say but blessed be the Lord God of Israel? so thankful for what you've done. Our salvation is accomplished. It's secure. It's certain. You've done it all, just like you said you would. And so we praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your faithfulness. And just pray that we would truly trust you, believe you, take you at your word, and live each day holding on, having that hope as the anchor of our soul. It's your faithfulness. You have begun all this. You thought it up. You took the initiative. You will complete it. Give us great confidence in that and steadfastness in the midst of all the things that go on in our lives that would maybe cause us to doubt or despair. We would not lose hope. Assist us to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of your name. Do that, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.